Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin there in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Thank you for visiting with us. If you're one of our visitors, you are our honored guest. We invite you to stick around after services and let us get to know you better. If you have any spiritual need whatsoever, please let us know after services, and we would love to address that if we can. We want you to know that we care about your soul first and foremost, and that we care about where you're going to spend eternity. You might think from the title of the slide that this morning's lesson is about matters of forgiveness, because grace, 95% of the time, is synonymous with forgiveness. You could take a sentence that says forgiveness in it and substitute grace, and the sentence wouldn't mean any different, and vice versa. But sometimes, just a few times in Scripture, the term grace isn't exactly synonymous with forgiveness. Sometimes, just broadly, it means God's favor, God's assistance, His compassion, His help in time of trial, His help when you feel overwhelmed, and in times that you don't think that you can stand in and bear up the trial that you're enduring. And speaking of feeling overwhelmed, that's how Vera and I feel right now, with our house exploding. We're about to have our fourth child in 3.5 years. June of 2013, our first one came along. November, in about a month, our fourth will come along. I don't highly recommend 4 and 3.5 years. We might need to get locked up somewhere for insanity purposes. But in all seriousness, we are very, very happy. Things are going well, although we feel overwhelmed quite a bit at the moment. I want to open my heart about some of the things that have happened to us, though, in our journey of having children. And it's for a reason. It's not just a random fact. We'll come back to it later in the sermon. But in 2010 and in 2011, Vera and I had two miscarriages. The baby's heart stopped beating, and we lost those kids in 2010 and 2011. If you've ever had a miscarriage, it's tough. I mean, you know, your emotions, as you can imagine, skyrocket when you find out that you're pregnant. And then you go into the depths of sadness and despair and sometimes even depression when you realize that the baby is lost. But that's okay. And it's okay for many different reasons. First, because Vera and I were strengthened together. Our marriage, I believe, is much stronger because of what happened. Secondly, our children, the dynamic of our family would be different if we didn't have those miscarriages. And that, you know, has us tearing up. We don't want our dynamic to be any different than the way it is. We're so happy with the four that we have. But most importantly, it has helped me in my trust of God. It has helped me become a stronger Christian. And there has been one verse during the miscarriages and during the time of feeling overwhelmed with all the kids that have come in a short period of time, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. But the Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." That specific statement has come back to me since 2011, since the second miscarriage, over and over and over again. God's grace is sufficient for you in the trial that you are experiencing. "For my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God's power is perfected when we are made weak, when we suffer, when bad things happen. Without that, could strength happen as much as it does happen in our lives? According to this, no. That's where strength comes from. That's where we rely on God's power and His grace. So I want to talk with you about this concept of His grace being sufficient and His power being perfected in weakness. But before we talk about this concept, I want to talk about the context of why Paul brings this up to begin with. For paragraphs and paragraphs now, Paul is boasting. If we go back to chapter 11 and flip back there now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's been boasting for a while now, and it's not because he likes it. He despises boasting. He hates boasting. He calls it foolish. He calls it the work of a madman in the text. Well, if Paul hates it, if he despises boasting, if it's something that fools do, then why is Paul doing it? Well, he does it for the same reason that he writes anything in his letters, and that's to make a point. And the point is this, one of the points at least. If you, Corinthian church, are going to have false brethren come in, false apostles, false teachers, who are going to boast, and you are going to endure that, let them do that, then let me in on the action. Let me boast about some things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 18. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. Let me in on this. Verse 19, for you gladly bear with fools. You gladly bear with these people who are boasting. So bear with mine too. And the people that he's talking about, these false brethren, if you go back to verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men, here's who they are. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. If you're going to bear with these deceitful workmen who boast about themselves, then let me do that too. But what he says in verse 12 is, what I do now, I'm going to continue to do to undermine their claim. Their claim evidently was that Paul was not a real apostle. By the way, when he says in verse 12, what I do, I will continue to do, what he's talking about there in verse 12 is not taking any Corinthian financial support. He was not taking any Corinthian cash. And if you really want to test the mettle of a preacher, take away his paycheck and see what happens. I don't think that's a scriptural thing for churches to do, to test a man like that. But sometimes financial support gets taken away from people for reasons outside of their control, because churches can't support them, or they can't afford it, or they just decide to put money elsewhere. And what a man decides to do when his financial support gets taken away shows his character. If I'm such a phony as these false teachers are saying, why wouldn't I be taking advantage of your money? And evidently, that's what these false apostles were doing, is taking advantage of their treasury, so to speak. But furthering the context now, if you drop down to verse 21, he begins his boast. Verse 21, at the latter part, whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Now stop right there. He begins talking about the flesh. Are they Hebrews, Israelites, children of Abraham? I am all of those things. But I want you to set that aside for a moment. Evidently, these false teachers were Judaizers. We can learn that much from that portion. But when he begins talking about his boast of being a servant of Christ, when he begins talking about his boast of being a Christian, what do you think he puts down? Don't peek. And I know some of you already know. But what would you boast of? Just for a second. What would you boast of if you were going to boast to others about being a Christian? Wouldn't you boast about the people you taught? The people that you influenced? We say these types of things at funerals, don't we? They were there every time the doors were open. And that's a little bit of a boast. They always taught Bible class. They were always studying. They were always praying. They were always spiritually minded. They were always taking care of widows and orphans. They were always helping the poor. Or Paul could say, I converted 2,789 people already. Or I set up these churches. I've been encouraging these churches that I've planted. Think about all the successes that Paul could put down. But when it comes to boasting as a Christian, what he focuses on now is his hardship. His hurt. The trials that he's going through. Begin reading again at the latter part of verse 22, or verse 23 rather. I am speaking like a madman, because that's what madmen do. They boast. I am speaking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, on danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, which actually he's dealing with right now. Verse 27, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? And now underline in your mind, verse 30. Get out your mental pen or your mental highlighter. Look at this. If I must boast about being a servant of Christ, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Oh, you can start to see the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 coming through already. God's grace being sufficient in trial, God's grace being sufficient to supply our weaknesses, His power being perfected in weakness. This is why it is. This is why Paul is going to boast about these things. Verse 31 now, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor of under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped his hands. Paul, you've done all of these amazing things as a servant of Christ, planting churches, teaching others, taking care of poor, and when it comes to boasting, you're not going to mention any of that? Why wouldn't you do that? Well, hang on to that thought about the why, because he's going to give us 2 reasons why he chooses to boast in weakness rather than in his successes. But in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, what he's going to remind the Corinthian brethren is, it's not because I don't have anything that I can't boast of, for something happened to me 14 years ago that is inexplicable. Paul was caught up into paradise itself. Begin reading in verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on with visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. You see how now, when he does boast about his successes, guess how he refers to himself? The third person. Only when he comes across to a success or something amazing that he has experienced as a Christian, does he refer to himself in the third person. And then when he talks about all of his hardships and his weaknesses and his trials and the things that have been bad that have happened to him, he refers to himself in the first person. You notice that? I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. That's how we know what the third heaven is that he's talking about. It was paradise that Paul was caught up in. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now verse 4. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Verse 5. Listen to verse 5. Get your mental pen out again and underline this verse. It's very similar to verse 30 of chapter 11. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. There it is again. If I'm ever going to boast as a Christian, it will only be about weakness. And now here's the first reason, the why. Why wouldn't you go on about these visions and revelations? Why wouldn't you talk about all the people that you've converted and the churches that you've planted and taking care of poor and orphans and widows and all that? Why wouldn't you do that, Paul? Verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. Now the last part. But I refrain from it so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. The first reason that Paul will boast about weakness is because he doesn't want people thinking of him more than they ought to. And what humility is that? And compare that with all the modern day denominational preachers who love the back scratching of being called father, pastor, reverend. And all that modern day back scratching, all that name calling, is to get people to think of themselves in a higher position than the lay people. It makes me want to vomit when I compare with the humility that is a true apostle and saying, I don't want people to exalt me more than just what they hear and see in me. And by the way, let me just make a side point about some people who could be deserved to be called titles, like our elders, who actually scripturally fit the bill to be called elder, shepherd, bishop, pastor. You know, in every church that I've ever been a part of that had elders, I've never seen an eldership ask the congregation to call them by a title and then their name. And it just makes me realize that this dynamic of false brethren and their arrogance and true brethren and their humility, that dynamic is still going on in this world, just like it was in the first century. By the way, Dale, Judah thinks you're a bishop. We were playing chess recently, and there's a chess piece that's called The Bishop. And he was like Bishop Dale. And I was like, where did you hear me say that? But we could say that about Glenn, about Mitch, about Dale. And just appreciate these men, if you will, for their humility. Going back to this vision and revelation now, Paul being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. We know that when he was talking in the third person, he was talking about himself. Because look at verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me. That's the connection. That's how we know that the third person of being caught up into heaven was not somebody else, because who was the thorn given to? It was given to Paul. So God allows this thorn to be given Paul, so this messenger of Satan, he calls it at the end of verse 7, to keep me from being conceited. Now hold on a second. Did you hear about all the things that Paul suffered back in chapter 11? The imprisonments and the beating with rods and the whippings and the jail time and all that, and yet God is going to allow him this thorn? We might think in our human wisdom, God, let up on this man. And it's not only has he suffered up to this point, but guess what? Paul is pleading with the Lord, verse 8, to take it away. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So he's begging the Lord, suffering all along the way of being a Christian. And yet this trying, annoying, painful thorn is exactly what Paul needed. It wasn't what he wanted, it was what Paul needed. That's when God responds, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness. Now, going back to those miscarriages I told you Vera and I had back in 2010 and 2011. I understand that I'm applying this in a broader sense than the Apostle Paul is here. I don't believe that miscarriages are messengers from Satan. I don't believe that God causes them. What the cause is doesn't really matter. The parallel, what is similar, is that we were praying for the exact opposite thing to happen. from the moment that we found out that we were pregnant, we were praying for the exact opposite to happen, for the health of Vera and the health of the baby. And you could say that about any health difficulty. Nobody goes into having a disease saying, "I hope the doctors can't figure this one out." No one goes to the doctor for chronic pain and says, "I hope their medication just doesn't work at all." Nobody asks for these things. And Paul wasn't asking for the thorn to stay. He was asking for it to leave. And yet that's what he needed. And I am left with this conclusion, though it may sound strange now. Those miscarriages, I needed that. I needed those. What other conclusion can you make? Because prayers were made and answers were given. The exact opposite of what was praying about. By the way, can I just say something about comforting people who have had miscarriages? Don't ever tell them that the baby was unhealthy and that's why it was lost. Don't ever say that. Because that is undermining God's power. Let me tell you what I believe about God. That He can do far more abundantly beyond all that I ask or even think. As far as your imagination can go, God can do better. And so let's just assume for a moment that the situation in the womb was unhealthy. You don't believe that God's power could change that? Of course He can. Of course He could. But if He didn't, what am I left with? Verse 9. His grace is sufficient. And when you are made weak in the trial that you are experiencing, it should do nothing but push you into the arms of God. Help your reliance on God. Rely on His power. So fill in the blank. What are you suffering? What are you experiencing? Chronic pain, disease, depression, anxiety. Fill in the blank, brethren. And if you pray about those things and they don't go away, I say with all the empathy in my heart, you may need that. You may need that. Just like I did. And this isn't just a theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a theme throughout 2 Corinthians, period. Go back to chapter 1, if you will. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is going to mention an experience in Asia. We've looked at this together. An experience in Asia that caused him to despair. He's at the end of his rope, he thinks. And yet he says this is the reason why it happened. Look at verse 8 and 9. "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." This one experience in Asia might be one of the things that he listed off in chapter 11. We despaired. Look at verse 9. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Look at that. Why do miscarriages happen? I mean, you could give a medical explanation. I've got one. I've got one right there in verse 9. To make me rely on God and not on myself. So fill in your blank. What are you praying about that God is answering differently than the way you want? There's one of the reasons, and the chief reason at that. Look at chapter 4. Go to chapter 4, verse 7. Here it is again. God's power is seen in our weakness. Chapter 4, verse 7. "We have this treasure in jars of clay." You know what the jar of clay is here in this text? It's your body. You ever wonder why God gave us such weak, frail bodies that just go down and down and down and down? Why doesn't He just give me limitless energy? I would be a better employee. I'd be a better husband. I'd be a better father, a better Christian. I could study the Bible all night or pray all night. Why does He give us a body that is compared to a jar of clay? Here it is. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's why your body is failing. So that you wouldn't rely on self, but that you would give glory to God's power. So you see how this is a theme? We despaired of life in Asia, but that was to make us rely on God. We have this treasure in jars of clay, but that's to make us rely on God and glory in His power. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, why is Paul having this thorn? Because Christ's power is perfected in weakness. One last point. And I got two last points. Give me a second. Allow me to expand the thorn analogy a little bit more to just parenting in general. Now, you might be saying, Alan, are you comparing your children to messengers of Satan? Bear with me. I'm comparing the trial of parenting to a trial. It's a blessing, and it's a trial. It's a challenge. And anyone who has ever parented a child, no matter how many and no matter what age, I'm sure you have felt overwhelmed with the task, humbled at the task. And if you've never been humbled at the task, then you're not taking it as seriously as you ought to. But have you ever felt like, I just don't think I can do it the way God wants me to do it? Or have you ever thought to yourself after you're driving home from a really long day at work and you're like, man, these kids are going to want to wrestle. They're going to want to go on a walk. I got to sing and pray with them and read them Bible stories and I got to spank all three of them probably. But I just want to take a shower and go to bed. You know, perhaps parenting isn't as much for the kids as it is for the parents. To get us not to rely on self, but to rely on God's power to do the job that He's called us to do. You know, in my notes, I wrote down at this point in the sermon, so let's roll up our parenting sleeves and do the job that God calls us to do. And I was going over my notes later in the week, and I thought to myself, Alan, you didn't learn anything from your own lesson. Let's roll up our sleeves? That sounds a lot to me like relying on self. And so that got scratched out. And what got put in is, let's rely on God's power, His grace, His wisdom to do the job that He's called us to do. Now for my last point. Power in weakness. You know, that's the gospel. That's the gospel message. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know where I'm going. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, or 26 rather. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Consider your calling, brethren. And I know he's bringing up the calling as a Christian, the calling out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But the greater context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the message of the cross. If you go back to verse 18, you see that. How the message of the cross, going back to verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It's the power of God. But for the power of God to be seen in the cross, who had to be made weak? Jesus. Now verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose the weak, and that's how the cross was looked at. It wasn't looked at as being a high, lofty position. It wasn't looked at as being something wonderful and grand. It was looked at as being low and despicable and horrible and all of those things. In fact, what does Paul say in the book of Galatians about the cross? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the point is there in the book of Galatians is God made Jesus a curse to release us from ours. The curse of sin and death. But that's the point of the cross, right? So as you think about your trial and relying on God's power when you're made weak, remember that Jesus was made weak for you so that you could be strong. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. So look at the screen for a second as you're getting out your songbooks. The greatest boast of all, God's grace. But before we get to this point, you know where we've got to get? We got to get there. We've got to get to a point where we can embrace weakness. Because that's where Christ's power is going to be perfected in you. You know, I could not imagine back in 2011 when we had our second miscarriage talking about this as a good thing. I could not imagine it. And so, those of you who are experiencing difficult trial, I don't want you to think that these lessons just kind of roll off the tongue and it sounds so easy to get your mind wrapped around it hearing somebody else say it. But I mean this with no exaggeration. This is the hardest pill I've had to swallow as a Christian. That sometimes what I need is the opposite of what I'm asking. What I need is to be made weak. Our greatest parenting asset, parents, may be the willingness to admit our inadequacies. It's the moment that we admit our inadequacies, it'll be the moment that we rely on His power and His grace. And the spiritual parallel to that, listen to me closely if you're not a Christian, or if you're a Christian and living in sin. I hope if you are lost this morning, it is tearing you up inside and you can't sleep at night. I hope your spiritual inadequacies are constantly eating at you and you can't get them off of your mind. Because the moment you embrace the fact that you can't save yourself, be the moment you get pushed right into the cross of Christ. And now you're getting strong when we do that. Rely on Christ's blood to save you this morning. Be baptized into His death. Will you come? As together we stand and sing.